Let's turn now in God's Word to 2 Samuel in chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. We have been reading verses 1 through 9. We're going to see something in verse 10 as well this morning. Verses 1 through 10. And before we read God's Word, let's pray to the Lord. Our Father, we give you praise. We are thankful for your Word. We're thankful that you are the God who loves us and gives us life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would see us in Christ and not in Adam. That you would bless us by the reading and the preaching of your Word. You would give us that conscionable hearing of the Word, ears to hear, and even eyes to see your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel 21 and verse 1. These are God's words. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, "What ye shall say, that will I do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mehalathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, and the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth, and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So those are God's words. God's people, there are a few things from this passage that we have learned thus far, that covenants are binding through generations, even after the original makers have returned to the dust and have died. That even when making the covenant was unwise, yet lawful, 400 years plus years prior to this point in 2 Samuel 21, and they're still binding as corporate covenants. And again, here we are learning about corporate covenants, corporate sins, corporate repentance, corporate things. Something that is entirely backwards to our way of thinking in the Western Hemisphere, also in our nation. But we've seen, especially last Lord's Day, Old Testament and New Testament, there is a corporate aspect that the Lord looks to, beloved. You even see it. Again, I'll point another instance in this passage. It says in the middle of verse 2, when it's giving in the parentheses there, the background of why there's a famine, because of the covenant in Joshua 9, because Joshua made the covenant. Well, it says, "And the children of Israel had sworn unto them." That means the whole nation of Israel had sworn unto them, and yet it was Joshua and the princes who had done it. And so there's a corporate body of the nation, and we've learned also the church, and we can apply also to the family. That corporate body is seen by the Lord in some sense as one person. We heard the last Lord's Day in Amos 3, Israel called him. Right? That in that day, or that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. He's visiting the nation, and he's going to visit in judgment because of their transgression, their transgressions against him. But not only did we look at the binding nature of corporate covenants in a corporate body where Joshua and the leaders of Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites where the citizens didn't like it and yet still binding upon them, and it was their covenant. Saul, 400 years later, ordering the putting to death of the Gibeonites, and then David, after Saul dies, becomes king. And a famine, verse 1, a famine is sent by the Lord upon Israel. Was the famine only upon David? Because he was the king after Saul, and so he as the king received the famine only. Well, that doesn't make any sense, but no, that wasn't it. It was upon all of Israel, wasn't it? For Saul's sin as king. The punishment upon the whole nation for the corporate breaking of a corporate covenant there back in Joshua 9 is where that covenant is. And so we saw the binding nature of corporate covenants. And then we saw also, last Lord's Day mostly, the imputation of sin from the fathers upon the children. And we saw this throughout the Scriptures, many examples. Even that which is attached as the promise of the second commandment, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So what does that promise include? It includes, yes, imputation of sin from fathers unto their children. But it also includes the promise of God's covenant mercy to those who love Him and keep His commandments. As we heard in Ezekiel 18, that the guilt can be removed. The imputation of the sin, that guilt of that sin that's been imputed or credited to those who did not commit it. Particularly, in Ezekiel 18, we learn that guilt can be removed only through the repentance of the children, repenting of the sins of their fathers, that they won't walk in those same ways as their fathers. And the promise was given there, the Lord will forgive. The Lord will forgive, just as we learn in the gospel, when we turn unto the Lord from our sin, when we turn to Jesus Christ from our sins, and the Lord forgives us. The sin, the guilt is atoned for in Christ. Our sins are washed away. Now think of that similarly in the corporate sense. Not the individual, but the corporate sense. That there is an imputation of sin and guilt from the fathers upon the children. Plural. That is, that there is an in that imputation of guilt, those in the corporate body are made more liable to judgment if there is no repentance. Well, the next generation comes along, if there's no repentance, they're made more liable to the judgment then. The judgments of God. Because there's no repentance. There's no turning to the Lord in faith and looking to the Messiah for salvation. So you take those sins that our nation's leaders and our nation as a whole therefore have committed today and even in the past. If those sins are not repented of, year after year, more and more, is that sin, that guilt, is really imputed or credited to the whole nation and all the citizens. More and more, we are made liable to judgments. That means that judgments, more and more, could come. More, they could be worse as we go along in time, if they're not repented of. More and more, we are made liable to corporate judgment for those sins committed previously. It's the same in the church, and all of us were not here at the beginning of this congregation's forming, and yet over time, as we came into this congregation, joined with this congregation, or either from the beginning or for a long time, there were certain sins that as a congregation we have committed in, and most especially in the way we worship publicly on the Lord's Day. And this, of course, goes mostly to the account of the session, right? Because the session is the leaders. But what have we learned? And it's not just the leaders who are more liable to the judgment. It's also upon, like a citizens of nations, the congregation as a whole. There's a corporate body who participated in those sins and perpetuated those sins. And where we have not corporately repented of them, we are made more liable over time of the corporate judgments of the Lord. And that can look like some of what has taken place. The dwindling of numbers or things like this. Or even other judgments that we might consider. And we don't know exactly what kind of judgments. Those are the part of the secret will of the Lord. But just in case, just as in the case here in 2 Samuel 21, there we see another example of the imputation of sin to the corporate body of the nation as found in Numbers, also found in Numbers 35. Remember in Numbers 35, the cities of refuge, if you murdered someone that you could flee to, and so if the murderer is not found out, is not punished, then the whole land is polluted and defiled with blood. The whole land. The whole nation punished for the bloodshed that has happened. Even John Gill says this. The shedding of innocent blood defiles a nation. And the inhabitants of it brings guilt thereon and subjects to punishment the whole nation. Right? Genesis 9:6 requires the murderer to be put to death. But when they are not found out, maybe there's not two witnesses that can prove it. Then the nation is defiled and are more liable to corporate punishments from the Lord. And why does the Lord punish in such a way? To judge and punish corporately? That's a big question we might have. Why does He do this corporately? Why not just individually? And we learn there in Numbers 35, it's for His name's sake. That His name would be honored. And so this is teaching, if the children have no zeal for God's glory against the pollution of their father's sins, then they deserve the punishment against them because of their father's sins. And the Lord calls unto us to turn us back to Him. You be, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, you be the last to carry on that sin. If your fathers have carried on a sin, they've carried on as grandparents and then parents, as they have carried on that sin, you be the last. And you repent of it today. And you turn from it today. Now you are to come now in the Lord Christ and humbly begging for His mercy and grace that is alone found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to do that as a corporate body, as a congregation, as a nation, and even as families where it's applicable. And so we've learned two things so far, the binding nature of corporate covenants and the imputation of sins from the fathers unto the children. And of course, there's private application there in the corporate sense of your family, and so to the church, and so to the nation. For example here, if David would have been more aware of the covenant made to the Gibeonites and knew about what Saul had done, the right thing would have been when he became king to go to the Gibeonites and do exactly what he does here. And there would have been no famine. Right? There would have been no famine. But this is also given for our example. We're taught this for reasons and learn these things ourselves today. That we not forget them as we have. But that we remember. And so some of you have asked great questions. You keep asking them as we're getting and making our way to addressing critical race theory and those kind of things, as we have already talked about, cultural Marxism and other things. But here we have to ask, and I encourage you to keep asking me, and we'll likely answer all those questions you have. For example, some of you asked last Lord's Day, what does corporate repentance look like? And we'll get there more specifically, Lord willing, but we learn a bit about it here from our passage. So here comes David, right? Saul has died. Now there's a famine, God's judgment upon Israel, the corporate body, because they have broken under Saul's leadership, they have broken the covenant that was made in Joshua 9 with the Gibeonites. And so corporately what Israel had done, because Saul was acting as head and king of the nation of Israel, Saul was the representative of Israel. What he did was what Israel did. And he slew the Gibeonites, breaking that 400-year-old covenant. David is coming to the Lord and he's pleading, what is this? Why is the famine here? And the Lord says, because of Saul. Because of what he did to the Gibeonites. And so he goes to the Gibeonites. What happened? Well, here's what happened. Saul, that is, Israel as a nation, broke our 400-year-old covenant. Promise. Contract. Well, verse 3, how can I make atonement, David says. How can I make amends? How can I make this right? And then verse 4, it says, and the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, and neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And so he's looking at the Gibeonites are looking at this. This is a breaking of the corporate covenant. We could ask for any kind of punishment. We could ask for any kind of punishment. Not only of Saul, who is the king and leader of all this breaking of the covenant, but we could ask for any of Israel to be put to death. Or even for silver or gold. And it goes on, and he said, what ye shall say, that will I do for you. David's saying, whatever you ask, that's what we're going to do. That's what I'll do. Verse 5, and they answered the king, the man that consumed us, that's Saul, and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. Their answer, the Gibeonites' answer, give us the sons of Saul, and we will put them to death by hanging. David seeking repentance because at the current time, right, the wrath of God is against Israel. There's a famine upon the land. There's no food. His wrath is against everyone in Israel. If there is any atonement I can make, David says, if there is anything I can do to make things right, to make amends, if it's possible to do, I will do it. Israel will do it. And now we also remember the Gibeonites had been servants of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, under the people of Israel for 400 years. And so they have learned the ways of the Lord. They know the ways of the God of Israel. The Gibeonites see here that the Lord has imputed the sins from the fathers unto the children. There's a famine in the land of Israel. That the Lord has imputed the sins of Saul, and therefore Israel, upon the next generation of Israel. Right? The imputation of Saul's sin isn't merely upon David. David's not only under the famine. It's David and all of Israel is under the wrath of the Lord in this famine. But the Gibeonites also see something, that there is not only a national imputation of sin, but there is a family imputation of sin from Saul to his children. The Gibeonites saw this, the children of Saul. There's something about Saul's house which calls the Lord in his just judgment to impute the sin of the fathers upon the children, that is to see the children as guilty for the sins of their fathers. And Saul's children, we looked at Ezekiel 18 last Lord's Day, Saul's children were not like the Ezekiel 18 sons who were repentant, who had turned back to the Lord, and they're looking forward to Christ, the Messiah to come, who would take away their sins and wash them clean and know that they would be forgiven. No, the sons of Saul were not this way. And the Gibeonites, because they're in Israel and have been servants to Israel, the Gibeonites know this about the sons of Saul. They know this, that the sons of Saul were reveling in their father's sin. Now in the passage we see the names of Saul's children, at least two of them. And there are two Mephibosheths in this passage. Not one, there's two. There's the one in verse 7, Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. Jonathan's son, the one that was lame. You remember him? Mephibosheth and Jonathan, you remember, David's best friend and Saul's son who had already died. And he's spoken of in verse 7. But the other Mephibosheth you find in verse 8. This was Saul's son, not grandson. This was his son. In verse 8 it says, but the king took the two sons of Rizpah the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth. And then the other five sons, those are the seven total there. Mephibosheth here in verse 8 is the blood of the bloody house of Saul. He is one who has not repented of his own sin, not even thought about the sins of his father or his fathers. Think of it, children. Children, think of this. If you look up here, think of the course of Saul, the sons of Saul. Here would have been older, but think of it as today, children. You're being taken up. You're being taken up to the hill. And there upon the hill there's a tree. And there on the tree, there is hanging down from one of the big branches, there is a noose. There's a noose. There's a rope hanging down. And you're being walked to your death. You're being walked to your death. That's not a very pleasant picture. And there the rope will be wrapped around your neck. And you will be hung for your father's sins because you have not been repentant. You have not turned from those same sins of your father to the Lord. You'll be hung for your father's sins. It's very real. You'll be hung and your neck will be broken or you will suffocate to death there on the tree. And so in other words, you're at the bottom of the hill. You're walking up the hill to this tree with a noose that's going to be hung around your neck. And you're headed to the place of the wrath of God, where you will receive the wrath of God. In our passage, the Lord is angry with Mephibosheth. He's angry with the father of Mephibosheth, of course, and he's died. And yet it's not alone for the sins of the father, Saul. Even when talking about the corporate nature of covenants and the imputation of sin, it's not alone for the father's sin. It's your own sin that you're walking to the tree to be hung. It's your own sin. And it was Mephibosheth's sin too. In verse 8. Now why have we spent so much time thinking about the binding nature of covenants and the corporate aspects of things and the imputation of sins from fathers to children? Why? It should be clear. But if it is not clear, it is because these things are the very foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These things are the very foundation of the gospel. We're all a part of the bloody house, aren't we? Mephibosheth was part of the bloody house of Saul. We're all a part of the bloody house of Adam. In union with our first father, Adam, our covenant head. And his sin, Adam's sin, our father's sin, credited to us, children, covenantally imputed. And the binding nature of covenants. Adam, our father, broke covenant. He's a covenant breaker. And he broke covenant with the Lord, the covenant of works, sometimes called the covenant of life. And wherein he ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the fruit thereof. And the Lord there upon a promise, if you did so, that was upon pain of death. The Lord promised, if you do so, you will die. Not surely die, even though that's the English translation. You will die. That's what it says. And that covenant is binding. And that covenant is still binding today. And it's a corporate covenant. The covenant, the punishment, still to be carried out upon the children of Adam. Not 400 plus years later, but 6,000 plus years after he broke that covenant. But it wasn't just Adam's sin of breaking covenant and that the imputation of that sin is upon you. It's because you continue breaking that covenant. You continue in the ways of your fathers. Just like Mephibosheth in verse 8 has done as a son of Saul. It's because you broke that covenant. In Ezekiel 18, you have not repented. You've not turned to Christ. If you have not turned to the Lord in Christ, then you're being led to the tree on the hill. And there on the trees along the big branch with the noose on it that will be wrapped around your neck and you will die. Because of not just Adam's sin, but your sin. Right? You as one moral person in union with Adam. Union, like marital union. One flesh. You and Adam. One. The sin of Adam imputed unto you, unto us. Even at conception in our mother's womb. We are guilty, conceived in sin. We are in our natures totally depraved. Each one of us here today stand in such dire need of a Redeemer, of a Savior, just as much as the Mephibosheth of verse 8 needed a Savior. He's walking up to that tree, and there's on the tree the noose, the rope that's hanging down for him. But this Mephibosheth, verse 8, as the Gibeonites understood, was of the bloody house of Saul. And the imputation of sin after breaking the covenant, what we find is that there is no Savior for Mephibosheth. And that's why he's continuing to go to the tree. There's no Savior, and so he must hang for his sin and receive rightly and justly the wrath of God. But it wasn't just Mephibosheth, it was all seven of Saul's sons, Armoni, Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal. They were all seven hung, no Savior for them. And this Michal, I know we talked a little bit about last Lord's Day after worship, and I was wrong. Saul's daughter, Michal, is not the one that David had married. 2 Samuel 6:23 shows us this. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children the day of her death. And all the commentators agree on that. This was another daughter of Saul. All seven children hung there on the tree. Why? For not only their father's sin and guilt, but for their own. And yet, this is set in the context of corporate punishments for corporate sins. Remember, there were already corporate sins or corporate punishments being put upon all of Israel for these sins. And David, by God's mercy and grace, is seeking to repent for Israel. Gibeonites, how do we do this? How do we stop the famine from happening, right? If God's punishment of famine has come upon all of Israel because of Saul's sin, the king's sin, and therefore Israel's sin, how do we stop that punishment from continuing? By repenting, turning to the Lord, not continuing in the ways of their fathers. And so because of the breaking of that covenant in Joshua 9 by Saul, and thereby by Israel, that was made before the Lord to keep alive the Gibeonites, by breaking that covenant, they took the name of the Lord in vain. That's what we learn as well. They took the name of the Lord in vain by, as they had promised that before the sight of the Lord. And then they broke that covenant. They took the Lord's name in vain. All of Israel did that. And when Saul slew the Gibeonites by bloodshed, this was offensive because they took Jehovah's name in vain. The Lord says then, vengeance is mine. And he begins to seek out that vengeance through the famine. And he avenged the blood of the Gibeonites that day when the sons of Saul were hung. The seven sons. Today, children. Children, all of us, we are in a bloody house. We're in the bloody house of Adam, and there's nothing you can do to escape this house. There's nothing you can do to escape this wrath of God. You are the Mephibosheth of verse 8. Your father's sin that was imputed to you, and there's nothing you can do to rid yourself of that sin or that guilt in which you have followed after your father. You are a slave to sin. You're in bondage to it, and we will hang on that cursed tree, having no Savior because of the binding nature of covenants, of the corporate nature of sin, and because of the imputation of sins from the fathers to the children. That is, unless you have a Savior. Unless you have a Savior. Today, know that you can have a Savior. Just like the other Mephibosheth in verse 7. Verse 7, what does that say? But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. King David could not allow the verse 7 Mephibosheth to be hung, because he was the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. He was protected, a fortress of protection around his Mephibosheth. That Mephibosheth was protected by a covenant before the Lord between David and Jonathan. That covenant was first made in 1 Samuel 18. And it says there, "And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house." Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And things happen. In David and Jonathan's case, Saul happened. Saul intervening and trying to put David to death. And so there are at times, it is good to renew covenants. It's good to renew covenants, to make them again. And when we forget our covenants, it is good to renew covenants. Jonathan and David renewed their covenant in 1 Samuel 20. "And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." And then they renewed it a third time in 1 Samuel 23, but we won't go over that. Yet in 2 Samuel 4, when David came to the throne, and if you remember, another of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, he reigned over part of Israel for 2 years, having been put on the throne by men. And all of Saul's house, when David then, after those 2 years, becomes king over all of Israel, all of Saul's house is afraid of David. Because how many times Saul tried to put David to death? And then they put Ishbosheth on the throne. And now David's on the throne. They're afraid, and so they're fleeing. They're trying to get away from David, because surely their thought is, David's going to put us to death. And that's when Mephibosheth's nurse, when he was 5 years old, she's fleeing with him in her arms, and she trips, he falls down. And from that point, 5 years old, and for the rest of his life, Mephibosheth was lame. And years later, Mephibosheth, living with the memory, that same memory while they're fleeing. Why were they fleeing? Because David hates us, right? That's the same thought that they had for many years. Even after that, then Mephibosheth is dealing with this. "David caused me to become lame." And 2 Samuel 9, David says, "Is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And David is told about Jonathan's lame son, Mephibosheth. Verse 7, Mephibosheth. And David sends his men to get him and bring Mephibosheth to David. And how Mephibosheth would have feared that moment. Hated David for his whole life. Scared of him for his whole life. Just as we hate God in our sin. Enemies of God in union. In that one person union with Adam. That was Mephibosheth of verse 7. What happens? David comes as a type of Christ, of course. And it says there, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not." Why would he say fear not unless he was already afraid? He was afraid of this moment. He said, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he, Mephibosheth, bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And the answer, of course, is, "For the sake of the covenant, I will show you kindness. I will keep covenant." David is saying, "I will keep covenant. Others would have broken it. Everybody else would have broken it. I keep it to show you covenant mercy." And Mephibosheth responds as we should respond of the covenant to the covenant mercy of the Lord. What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Humility from our poor states over our poor state. We deserve, Mephibosheth deserved the cursed tree to be hung there with his relatives. And the corporate nature of the sin of that family and the covenants that were broken because of his sin and the imputation of that sin. So when we get to our passage, verse 7, and we read, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath," covenant, "the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." David is a covenant keeper. Mephibosheth, undeserved recipient of covenant mercy and grace. Mephibosheth, in verse 7, had a Savior, no wrath, because of the covenant kept. The Mephibosheth, in verse 8, had no Savior and received the wrath of God for covenant breaking in union with his father. Right? The binding nature of corporate covenants and the imputation of sins from the fathers to the children. This is the very foundation of the gospel. That's why we studied it. Because where we were born in union with Adam, one with Adam in his sin, it is impossible for us to save ourselves from the wrath of God. The wages of sin is death. Right? The promise in the covenant of works, die, die. The wages of sin is death was the promise to Adam. And we ate of that tree. Remember the language we heard last Lord's Day? We ate of that tree as one moral person with Adam, corporately and covenantally. David is a type of Christ here. David is the Savior of Mephibosheth by covenant keeping. And so Jesus kept the covenant of works where we could not. We broke it in Adam. Jesus kept it. He kept the covenant of works perfectly by his perfect righteous life and his human nature in which he never sinned. Tempted in every way and yet without sin. And that, beloved, is that covenant of grace that's offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ and by his blood alone. He is the Savior who is freely offered to any of you who will come unto him from their sins. He is freely offered. No sin is too great. No sinner is too great a sinner to have a Savior. Jesus is offered freely to you as the only Savior who can save you from the wrath of God. So too, Jesus is offered as the only, as the Savior, but he's offered also as the King. He's offered to you, to this corporate nation. Jesus is the only Savior offered to this church, the church, who has rebelled against him. And the question is, will they turn to the Savior? Will the nation turn to the Savior? Will the church turn back to the Savior, Jesus Christ? If not, then they will come under and they are liable to the judgments of God, the wrath of God. If they do turn back to the Savior, if they turn to the Lord in Christ, they will be saved from the wrath of God. Because he went to the cursed tree there at the cross as the perfect sinless Savior and received the full wrath of God upon the sins of all who come to Christ by faith. He was punished for them so that they would be set free from their bondage and live just as the Mephibosheth of verse 7, Jonathan's son, and the great blessing that he was promised. And what was he promised but to be even to eat at the king's table and to be part of his house? Do you have a Savior? The only Savior offered is, and he is freely offered, the only Savior is offered is Jesus Christ. You cannot stop sinning yourself. You cannot avoid God's wrath of yourself. You cannot save yourself. Your only option for salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And he begs you to come unto him. Will you come? Do you have a Savior? But not only did the Mephibosheth of verse 7 have a Savior, he had, as we just mentioned, he had a king. King David. And Mephibosheth lived in his house, the king's house. Jesus also is a king, the King of Kings. And he has offered his house to you. Do you dwell there? Do you want to dwell there? in the king's house? Are you part of the king's house? Have you come unto him? Have you fled from your sin and fled to the house of the king to dwell there under his care? Jesus is Savior and Lord. That is, Jesus is Savior and King. And he is the God of covenant mercy and grace. If you need a Savior, and you do, and if you need a King, and you do, then you must come unto Jesus for your life and resurrection from the dead. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And then what happened? Verse 10. What happened after David comes, verse 3, and says, how do I make atonement? How do I make amends? How do I make this right? How do we repent corporately as a nation? And we learn, verse 4, we don't want anything from Israel. We just want something from the sons of Saul. We're going to hang them. And David said, okay, that's our repentance. Saul's sons before you. Not Mephibosheth, not the verse 7 Mephibosheth, but everybody else, the seven sons. And they're hung. Verse 10. What happens? And Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And there's a whole other sermon there. But what happened as soon as the seven were hanged? It began to rain. That's verse 10. It began to rain. Which signals what? That the famine is over. The judgment of the Lord towards Israel upon their repentance over. And they are blessed of the Lord through the rain. And so we learn about a little bit about here the binding nature of covenants and corporate sins, and the imputation of sins from the fathers unto the children, and a little bit about what repentance looks like for a nation. And when a nation repents, or when a church repents, that the Lord blesses his people. The Lord blesses the nation. You need a Savior. There's only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ, Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you praise. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you teach us why we must repent, because your name is at stake, that we would not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And yet when we do, Father, even in breaking our promises, breaking covenants, sinning as a corporate body, as a nation, or as a church, or as a family, and we are made more liable to judgments. And of course we leave all those things to the secret counsel of you, the Lord, of if they come or when they come and what they are. We don't know. But Father, we do cling to Christ your Son. And we know that we do ask and plead that you would, by your Holy Spirit, make us to be a repentant people, corporately repentant people where necessary, that the sins will not continue, and that the people would know, if it's necessary in our congregation, that we would repent, that the children would know, and we would know, that we would not continue in the same path or go back to it generations later, many like Israel and Judah did, as we learn in Chronicles. But rather that you would take those judgments that we are liable to, or the judgments that are upon us, away, and bless us just as the rain that is sent down from heaven upon the repentance of your people. Father, we are ignorant in these things and weak in these things. And so fill us with your Holy Spirit and strengthen us, even in our weakness, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.